We have obviously been focusing upon the birth of Christ, looking at the incarnation, looking last week at the Christmas story, Luke 2, and I've entitled this message, The Necessity of the Incarnation. Actually, what we're going to be looking at today is a doctrine that I think we should understand. It's the covenant of works, and with it, the covenant of grace. So this is a very theological message today, but it is important in understanding the necessity of the incarnation. So let's begin this way, if we could. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. So rather unique verse that Paul has given us here, where he calls Christ the mediator. Nowhere else is Christ called that specifically, except in the book of Hebrews. He's the mediator of a new covenant. But it's a wonderful truth to us that he is our mediator. And Paul has written then in verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." The man, Christ Jesus. You can feel in that the incarnation of Christ. A mediator, of course, is a person who tries to reconcile opposing parties. Last week I was pleased to see Tommy and Linda Davidson, who used to worship here when they lived in the area. Linda is a mediator, and she's given that difficult task of when a labor union and management are having issues they can't reconcile. She's called in, and it is her responsibility to try to bring that impasse to some kind of a completion of the matter. And this is a wonderful truth, because God is holy and man is sinful, and sinful man needed to be reconciled to a holy God. And Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, accomplished that by atoning for sin, that God's justice, because he is holy, must be served and met, and yet it is met through Christ on the cross. So that's wonderful truth, and the incarnation is necessary for that. Let's look at, well, Randy read the passage to you this morning, but let's look at John 1 again. And of course, we see the incarnation in the Word become flesh. But if you look at John chapter 1, I'll just read the first and the 14th verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning takes us back to eternity before there was a world, eternity when there was only God. At this time there was the Word. The Logos is the Greek term that is used there. He was with God and was God. We might find this verse very complexing to us if we didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Word, the Logos, could be with God and yet at the same time was God. But we understand that the second person of the Godhead was with the Father, and we could say with the Holy Spirit as well, and yet he himself is God. Just in mentioning here, the use of the term Word, Logos, is significant in itself. If we there's several ways that there's a way the Gentile world would have looked at this, there's a way the Jewish world looked at it, but to the Jewish world, we recognize that we communicate with others by words. One of the chief ways we communicate something is by speaking, by words. And the significance here that of the Logos and the Word is that God has communicated himself to us through Christ. And then the Word, John verse 14, the Word became flesh, became incarnate, and dwelt among us. Literally, skenao, he tabernacled among us, indicating that he wasn't planning on staying here forever. After he had finished what he needed to do, he returned to heaven. And we have seen his glory, John says, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, John and all the disciples saw his glory in chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into wine. We read in verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John also saw the glory of Christ because he was one of the three disciples that was on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. Incarnation means in flesh. The incarnation was the means by which the Word, the Logos, the eternal Son of God, took to himself an additional nature, a human nature, a sinless human nature. And of course, we know this was accomplished through the virgin birth, which we had explained to us when we read the passage from Luke 1, where Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the answer was given by Gabriel, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." Christ did not cease to be God when he took to himself a human nature, but became one person with two natures, fully God and fully man, the God-man. Now, let me ask a couple of questions. Why was the incarnation of Christ necessary to save sinners? Couldn't an angel, couldn't Gabriel have been sent by God and accomplished our salvation? Well, the answer obviously is no. Angels are spirits. They do not have a body like we do. Angels cannot die. And a death had to occur to pay for sin. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Now, what I just gave you is an incomplete answer to that question, but let me move on. Let's ask the question this way. Why couldn't the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, have come from heaven, gone immediately to the cross without having to live a perfect life for 33 or 33.5 years? And again, a simple but incomplete answer to that would be that Christ needed a human body, human nature, in order to die for us. And he had to live a period of time perfectly, sinlessly, in that body to qualify as the unblemished Lamb of God. But there's another reason why the incarnation was necessary to save us. The problem of sin came into being because of a man, the first man, Adam. It was the first man, Adam, who brought sin and resultant death to the human race. It took a second man to undo the consequences of sin and of the fall. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read a couple of verses there. In my old age, I seem to be getting slow turning pages. Just want to look at a couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a fuller explanation of all this in Romans 5, verses 12 to 19. But this will do if you look at 1 Corinthians, verse 21. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So what we see here, what Paul's teaching, is that a man brought death, but a second man overcame death by resurrection. The first man, Adam, by his disobedience, has brought death to all men. Christ, by his obedience, has brought life to all. And we've got to qualify that word "all" here. This "all" refers to all those who are in Christ, those whom the Father has given to the Son, language we see in Scripture, or the elect is who we are referring to. Now, what I have been saying is leading up to is I want us to consider a covenant God made with Adam. It is known as the covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of life, most often the covenant of works. Adam violated that covenant, bringing death to himself and all his posterity. Christ, known as the second Adam, kept the covenant, meriting for himself eternal life, and those whom the Father had given to him, known as the elect, those who are in Christ. Now, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, this is covenant theology. And Reformed theology is covenant theology. And covenant theology revolves around these two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And if someone would ask, well, aren't there a lot of other covenants in Scripture? Yes, there are. But four of the major covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, all can be subsumed under this covenant of grace. So we're going to look at this covenant of works, and we're going to look at the disobedient failure of the first man, Adam, who violated that covenant. Now, fortunately, we've got some helpful notes here that I want us to look at. And the first one, I don't know how many of you will be able to look it up, but if you have the Reformation Study Bible or the Geneva Study Bible or any of these, you might want to turn to the passage in Genesis that deals with the fall, chapter 3. This in my Bible is page 13, because I want to read from a note there that explains some of this. It's in the passage about the fall, and it's the article number 1. So if you'll either follow along or else just listen here. God made the first man the representative for all his posterity, just as he was to make Jesus Christ the representative of all God's elect. In each case, the representative involved those whom he represented in the fruits of his personal action, whether it was for their wealth or their woe. This divinely chosen arrangement, whereby Adam determined the destiny of his descendants, has been called the covenant of works, though this precise phrase does not occur in Scripture. Then, I hope you have a bulletin, because if you do, you can look at the other notes that come from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This doesn't usually happen, but this is the third sermon in a row now that we've looked at something from the Westminster Confession. And what I have here in the bulletin comes from the 7th chapter of God's covenant with man, and the second and the third articles. I want to read those to you. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Then the third article, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of his life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. The only thing that's lacking here, these are fine statements crafted by men who carefully put these words together. I don't have the scripture verses for you, but a valuable thing to have in your own home, in your own possession, would be a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I told you that you can use the Baptist Confession of 1689, and it's in the foyer. Unfortunately, this is one of the chapters the Baptists didn't do as well with as the Presbyterians did. I don't know why, but this is good theology. Now, some people deny that there is such a covenant. They say, there's no covenant of works in Scripture. I can't find the term. Well, let me say two things about that. First of all, you may find it in a later book of Scripture. If you want to look at Hosea chapter 6, maybe it's right here in Hosea 6, verse 7. at least this particular, the English Standard Version, how they translate, it says, but like Adam, they transgressed a covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And the context is that Israel and Judah have sinned against the Lord. They violated the Mosaic covenant. And the point is made, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. But it doesn't matter whether we have the term covenant of works in Scripture. The concept is there. And I would point this out. You won't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. There's nothing that says specifically in a term that like that, that we have a Trinitarian God, but we believe we do because we see it in Scripture, because the Scripture teaches very clearly there's only one God. And then it goes ahead and speaks of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we understand then that we have a God who is one and we have a God who is three. A God who is one in divine essence and three in persons. We have no problem understanding that. And I say that it's not necessary then that the covenant of works be specifically stated that way in Scripture. The concept is there. So let me go over the terms of the covenant with you. And particularly, and it may be that for some here today, this is new. Maybe you've never heard this before. So I really want to cover these terms. First of all, God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, under a period of probation or of testing. And by the way, I might mention too, of course, Eve was there too. Eve is involved in this. But we speak of this covenant being made by God with Adam because that's how Scripture presents it. The period of probation, it never says anywhere how long it would have been. Of course, it came to an end when the violation of the covenant occurred. The terms of the covenant, the essence of the testing of this period of probation, and I'm just going to read this. I like the way they put this in the note in the Reformation Study Bible, quoting them. Apparently, the issue was whether Adam would let God determine what was good and bad, or would seek to decide that for himself in disregard of what God had said. And by the way, isn't that kind of the way it is with sin? And how we live our lives, are we going to do it the way God says to do it, or are we going to think we know better than he does? And that was really the issue with the temptation of Eve, and Adam participated in that too. Let's look then at the specific test. I know you're aware of it, but let's go back to Genesis 2, verse 15. And this is where we read from Scripture. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's the test. Not to eat of the fruit of one of the trees called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The punishment is spelled out there, death. The day you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. The punishment then would be separation from God, banishment from the garden, physical death to come, and without some mercy from God, separation from God forever. The reward that would have been given Adam had he passed this period of probation would have been eternal life, to partake, which symbolically would say, of the fruits of that tree of life that was also there. And I think we ought to consider how gracious God had been to Adam and how good he was, all the advantages he had, all the reasons he had to keep the covenant. First of all, that he didn't have a sin nature. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 tells us, God made man upright, and yet he sought out many devices. Only three persons who've ever walked on this planet didn't have a sin nature: Adam and Eve and Christ. And the first two, of course, lost their righteousness by disobedience. Another advantage to Adam was he was made in the image of God. In man, in our image, let God make us. At this stage, we have a man who has the ability to know God, to relate to Him on a personal basis, the ability to love God as he should, the ability to obey God. He has dominion over the creatures, and he doesn't have a long list of commands to keep as well. And here's where I want to read one more thing to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm sorry I didn't put it in the bulletin. I kind of, at the time, didn't think we'd have room for it. But I want to read to you from chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of creation. And by the way, when I say chapter 4, when you think you're reading a book with chapters, lots of pages, these are very short, actually. They don't need to be long because they're so perfectly stated that we need to just read them and spend a long time looking at them. But let me read this to you. This is Article 2. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. Having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And as was stated in a couple of the other things we read here, you see, Adam in this covenant of works was representing all his posterity, including us. And the fruit of Adam's action would be visited on all persons born and descending from him. And of course, we've talked about the doctrine of original sin, how this sin nature is passed on to the descendants of the original first couple. Now, a person might think about this and think, is this really fair? That Adam violated the covenant, and it comes down to us that we suffer because of that, because we have this sin nature that we inherit from him. And we call Adam the representative head or the federal head of the entire human race. And yes, this is fair. This is the way we function in our own society, is in a representative sense. And we vote, we elect a president. We elect members to Congress, and if they get together and decide that the nation's going to war, we go to war. I like to use this illustration of a couple of football teams are going to play, and so the captains have gone out to the center of the field to meet with the referee, and there's going to be a coin toss, and the captain of the one team comes back to his team and says, fellows, I'm sorry, I lost the coin toss. We're going to have to kick off instead of receive. And imagine all of them saying, that's not fair. We're not going to play this game. So for those who have trouble with this way of doing things, we do it all the time. So that is the failure of the first man, Adam, who failed to keep the covenant of works, resulting in the condemnation of all of his posterity, so that people come into this world fallen, unable to do what is good, unable to convert or save themselves. As Jesus said in John 3, verse 19, lovers of darkness rather than lovers of light. As Galatians 3:10 says, we come under the curse of sin and death, which, by the way, reminds me of one of the Christmas hymns when we sang it one other day. Joy to the world, far as the cursed is found, far as the cursed is found. It is found as far as you can find people on this planet. So, the question is, how can this curse be reversed? And that brings us to the obedient success of the second man, Christ. God mercifully made a second covenant. That's the covenant of grace. He made it with Christ. Or if you want to look at it this way, he made it with the elect through Christ. And Christ then is the representative head of all the redeemed. If Christ would be obedient to the will of the Father, he could obtain salvation, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life for himself and for those whom he represented. The obedience required would consist of a life lived free from sin and a death as an atonement for sin that would satisfy and propitiate the wrath of a holy God against sin. Listen to this verse. Because of the use of the word obedient. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And recognize that is from Philippians 2, verse 8. And consider this. Adam had one rule, basically. Christ must obey a lot more than one rule. Galatians 4, verse 14 tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He had the entire law. And he must offer perfect obedience to that. No transgression, not in a word, not in a thought, not in a deed, all the days of his life. So obviously Christ had harder circumstances in which to obey than Adam. The Garden of Eden held every inducement to obey with gratitude for God's provisions. Christ, on the other hand, was tempted in the wilderness. Not just the wilderness when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, but the wilderness of fallen humanity in a fallen world. And yet, he was perfectly obedient in every way. Let's look at some of these verses that speak of his obedience. Would you turn to John chapter 8, verse 29. And Jesus is speaking here, John 8, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You wouldn't say that, would you? I wouldn't dare say that I always do the things that pleases him. Even as a Christian, I wouldn't dare say that. But he said it. John 8, verse 46, as he was speaking to some people, he asked them a question, which one of you convicts me of sin? And I guess nobody had anything to say because nobody could convict him of sin. And again, I wouldn't want to ask you, which one of you convicts me of sin? And we all feel the same way because we know that we're sinners. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Excellent verse here. There are six of these verses in the New Testament speak of the sinlessness of Christ. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7, verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And I won't give you any more, but I'll tell you where you can find more. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. 1 John 3, 5. And we will look at this verse eventually, but 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Every one of these verses teaches the sinlessness of the Son of Man. Because of Christ's obedience, he kept the covenant. Grace is given them to his posterity, or the elect. He lived 33 years, probably 33 and a half years. We don't know exactly. But he lived all this time of a holy, sinless life. And this is so wonderful. This is so true. That righteousness is imputed to the account of the believer, as if we had lived that way. And that's where this other verse, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. That verse is in your Bible, and that's a wonderful truth, and we speak there of his active obedience. He actively lived a perfect life, and in the gospel, it is that righteousness is imputed to our account, that God would look upon us in Christ as if there is no sin that we have committed. And then, secondly, he paid for our sins on the cross, many, many verses, but he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so when it died to sin and lived to righteousness, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And so, this is, we call this his passive obedience, not that he was passive, but he allowed himself voluntarily, he was willing to die on the cross, and our sin was imputed to him. And you hear me say this, but it's so wonderful you need to hear it again, that we are be saved by his perfect life, and that's imputed to us, the righteousness that he manifested, and our sin is imputed to him to put it away. Now, if R.C. Sproul was here preaching today, I know exactly what he would say next, because he loves to do this. He would say, so, are we saved by works? And then he would say, yes. But then he'd, after you'd all fainted or wondered what happened to him, then he would tell you, we're saved by Christ's works. See, not our works. It's Christ's works. It's this active and passive obedience. No, of course, we are saved by faith. For by grace have you been through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. We are saved by faith in what the God-man, the mediator, has done to reconcile us to God. And you see, for this to happen, for us to have a mediator who was both God and man, who could reconcile fallen sinners to the holy God, the virgin birth or the virginal conception had to happen. That was a part of the process. So this is a theological message, but it has wonderful ramifications for us. And it is because of the virgin birth that we could have a mediator who was God and man. The covenant of works is, as I said, this is covenant theology. This is Reformed theology. Very few people who would claim the name Reform believe in another system of theology. This is biblical, correct, and we can be thankful that God, after Adam had violated the covenant of works, was gracious enough in his mercy to let there be another covenant, the covenant of grace, and Christ kept it for us and has purchased salvation for us as a result. Well, now, let me just say this. This really concludes our study of the incarnation of Christ. But next week's sermon, I see it sort of related to it, because we're not going back to the Psalms as a continuation of the study of Psalms, but we are going back to Psalm 110, and we're going to be moving from a baby in the manger to a king on the throne. And if you read something, you'll see immediately why that is. And I just tell you this because I know some of you like to look ahead, and I encourage you to do that so that we can study the Word of God together. Father, we thank you that we have a mediator, a perfect mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous. We thank you, Father, that you would allow his righteousness to be imputed under our account. We thank you, Father, that your holiness was satisfied in the death of Christ, that our sin could be imputed to another who was willing and able and holy enough to take our sin and put it away. We are thankful for that, Father, and we are thankful for this season of Christmas, and we are thankful for the incarnation of the Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.